So I like to look around and just see how many other people I'm going to take out of their comfort zone this morning. All right? John, where's Darcy? Not here. Oh, she just knew today was a special day, and she knows that I like to sing stuff. So, but anyway, happy anniversary. So we don't take that for granted. Every year, right? Every year. So it literally, in this environment, we'd like to think nothing can ever happen, but we live in a sin-cursed world, right? So we just relish in God's grace for yet another year. So, all right. Matthew 18:15, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. Appreciate that song, Come As You Are. There's not a week that goes by that the praise team doesn't do that, and someone will always say, come up to me afterwards and say, have you ever heard Annika sing that? Am I going, yeah, I know, it's great, isn't it? So I think we just need to take that song off the list and just reserve it for you, Annika, to sing for us. So, but come as you are, you know, despite all the world's burdens, we can still come to Christ. And we get to come here. We don't even have to come to this building to be able to do such a thing. But we also get to come here with family members. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to learn how to be good family members. We're going to learn how to not be that grumpy old uncle that shows up to just Thanksgiving dinner once a year. So if you found your place, would you stand with me as we read just one verse? Matthew 18:15. And we're going to be in a few different passages this morning, but this is kind of where it all starts out at. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Father, thank you just for the opportunity to lead and guide in the way that you have in the past just couple, 3 months, Lord, as you have worked on my heart onto what to speak. And as I look around today, Lord, each and every person that's here this morning is not here by accident. You have brought them here to hear this message. And I pray, Lord, that you would just speak through me, that we would be encouraged by it, that we would not look at this passage, this verse, so negatively as we always tend to do, but that we would see the positive in it, and we would see what the real showing is behind this verse, Lord. Father, we love you. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So I want to ask a question. You can ponder this within yourselves as I ask it. What is essential for church to occur? Now, I've asked that of a few people here in the past couple months, and I found it to be, honestly, a little more difficult question than maybe I thought it would be. You know, the Google engine will tell you and show you the typical results of what church should be. And a lot of times, right at the top of the search list, you'll see things like how to market your church with different programs, or the amenities of the church building and what those ought to be. Things like that. If done for the glory of God, then great. But it doesn't speak to the essentiality of the church. Now I'm going to say some things that are probably going to hurt some feelings, because many of you are invested in some of these things in the church, as am I. But I'll ask, is praise and worship team essential for church? I love singing songs, but it's not. It's not essential for the church. Is the CAT team, which is our security men that kind of watch over us on a given Sunday, essential for the church? It's nice to be protected, is it not? But it's not essential. What about nursery or Sunday school or Wednesday night? And the last two, maybe you could make an argument for it, depending on kind of what is taking place in those moments. But typically, no, no, and no. They're not essential for the church. So it would stand to reason then is what is. And one of the verses that I always go to when I'm thinking of the church is Acts 2:42. And many of you know it well by now because we've quoted it a lot from this pulpit. But Acts 2:42 says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now we can take some time and we can break that down into little tiny pieces of what's essential. But really what it boils down to is two things. You gathering together and having the Word of God opened up and taught to us. Those are the two essential things for us having church together. So it stands to reason then that if we don't get those two things right, then we aren't having church. So when we started doing, many of you, we ended up Wednesday nights this year, we did the study on the way of the master. And so when we first started doing that, I remembered going to Josh and telling him, I said, we need to be on guard for attacks. Why? Because this was a study that was going to teach us how to share the gospel with people. Because the forces of this darkness, Ephesians 6, they're not about to sit idle and allow something like that to happen. They're perfectly content letting us just come together, do even life together. But the second we start opening up God's word and trying to obey it and to apply it, attacks are going to happen. So I said, be prepared for attacks. They will occur and they will attempt to divide us. And things did happen. And to me personally, I won't get into all the things just in my life, but there were things that I noticed in my life that were occurring that just got me either discouraged or mad or just, you name it. And then I would look around and I would see, I think it's happening to other people too. I'm not naming things specifically, but you could just see that the attacks, once we started this study and sharing the gospel and we started putting things into practice and people were going out and stepping way outside their comfort zone and handing out tracts and stuff and telling people in Newton, Iowa about Jesus, the things started happening. I don't think that's coincidental. So I've done this sermon before, and I don't like doing sermons really over often. When if I go to different churches and whatnot, you know, if a pastor needs me to fill in for them somewhere, then it's easy because I've got just a library of sermons that I've given here that I can kind of pick through, dust off, and off I go. So I don't like doing sermons over again that you've kind of already heard before. So there started to be, I've had some people say to me that, well, this is one sermon that should probably be done every year. And I had one all worked out, and maybe that one I'll just have to wait till October. I don't know. I think that's my next scheduled time with you all. But just looking at the temple elements and the things in the temple and how that relates to our Christian walk today, it's not just Old Testament, but I'll have to wait. I don't want to get into any of that yet today. But again, I've had people say this one should be done every year. And well, maybe not quite that often, but so I guess every 5 years I'll have to do. But why such a simple name for a sermon? If you looked on the back of your bulletin, it's simply called Why. Just three short letters, W-H-Y. And I originally named that sermon because the Lord had placed this topic on my heart and I asked why many times. And it rings even more true in my life today. And some of those questions, those why questions that I had for God was, why, Lord? The church doesn't like this topic. Why, Lord? Why doesn't the church like the topic? Because they view it as combative, argumentative. All it just leads to is fights. No one likes to do this. A lot of times we'll sit there and we'll take Matthew 18 and then we'll go, Matthew 18, and we've waited until we're absolutely, totally ticked off at someone so we can then righteously pull Matthew 18 out of the Bible and say, ha! See this? You have sinned against me. And we'll get to that against me part there in just a second. So I would ask God, I said, why bother? The church, most of the time, they're not about to do this. And then just recently, my last why that I asked was the obvious one. I've done this before. Why do I need to do this again? It was at men's breakfast in June, so just a couple months ago, I found myself doing this more and more often where I'll show up to different church functions and I just kind of sit back and observe. I used to be, maybe Shannon will say that, you still are from time to time, but I used to be way much more arrogant and cocky than because I've got a Bible college degree. I need to show up to these things and spout off all my Bible wisdom that I know. But I found myself recently just showing up and sitting back listening to what people say, how they talk, the discussion, the debate, the opinions on various topics. And that's what happened this time too. Until finally, one guy that drives all the way over here from Des Moines opened up his Bible to Ephesians 6 and started reading from it. And then the very next day, Josh referenced Ephesians 6, and it just starts getting into my mind, and I just start thinking about the armor of God and what that means for us in our Christian life. And I start feeling God just urging me, this is the direction you need to go with this. I know you've given the message before, but just like a person in school has to review stuff every year, we need to review on this from time to time. And I've been in churches where this has been done extremely poorly, and I've seen it done very well. And I'll give you a bit of a clue here. The churches that do it well are the churches where you will never notice it being done. And I hope as I go along that you'll understand better what I mean by that. So there's more to this passage than just a single verse. We could spend some time unpacking it because it is a three-step process when we get into discipline within the local church. But it's this first verse that I really wanted to hone in on this morning, because we need to first learn how to do this first part of the passage. Studies have shown that when Matthew 18 is done correctly, that 90-95% of conflicts are resolved within the first step. So I think we need to make sure we get it right. So the goal, just to give you a quick outline of where we're going here, is we want to look at the basic meaning of Matthew 18:15. We're going to look at why this is so important. We're going to look at what tools are given as Christians and how those tools can be impacted if they're done wrong. And this is where I'm going to try my best to spend most of the time and the most emphasis on, is what tools do we have and how does doing Matthew 18:15 wrong impact that? And then we're going to finish by looking at another very important, maybe the most important why, specifically why should we do this? So we start off in Matthew 18:15. The very first word there is if. Jesus begins a section with a hypothetical using what's called a modus ponens syllogism. It's the if this, then this type of argument. Hypotheticals like this also demand attention. Something is about to be said that may need some action on our part. So we need to pay attention. He says, if your brother. So the context now is getting brought into a local group of people, an assembly together. In this context, Jesus is speaking of specifically, it's your brother or sister in Christ. A fellow armor bearer, if you will. The word used for church later on in the passage is ekklesia, and just simply means a local assembly, a congregation, a gathering together of people. And then he goes on, if your brother sins. Now, if your brother sins, what kind of sin are we talking about? I think it's very important that we make sure we get this right and we define this correctly. Because many churches, I've seen some churches actually itemize a list of sins that Matthew 18:15 is to guide by, and they put this in their constitution. So they'll put a list of sins. These are the things that we will exercise Matthew 18 on. That's unfortunate, but so what do we need to do here? We need to just give it back to, what do you hear me always say? Context. What does the context teach us here? Our minds want to shift many times to sexual sins. That can be one of them, but it's one of many. But what exactly does the Bible say here? And here's what's taking place in Matthew 18 as a whole. If you were to read all of Matthew 18, start at the beginning, here's what we see is taking place. The disciples begin bickering about who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is. Jesus teaches them about not being stumbling blocks to one another. Jesus teaches them that if out of 100, one goes astray, to go after that person. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus is speaking about coming together in unity. So while we can try to come up with a list of sins that we think verse 15 is talking about, I think it's really simple. This is speaking of the sin of divisiveness. And that could literally involve a number of things. Anything that's causing division in the church. But what a brother is doing is causing division in the church, then it needs to be dealt with. How soon does it get dealt with? We'll answer that in a second too. I want to pay you close attention to this next part here. It says, now if your brother sins, go. In the sin part there, my Bible stops at if a brother sins. Now if you're using a King James Version, New King James, ESV, Holman Christian Standard, maybe others, those are the ones that I saw this in, you'll probably notice a couple additional words there in your Bibles. Maybe those additional words will say something like, if your brother sins against you, I think King James says, if your brother trespasses against thee, that against thee or against you, those are words that weren't part of the original earliest manuscripts that we have. So those were words added later on by the scribes just to offer some clarification, if you will. But the problem is that we take those extra words like that in today's culture and we will use that to say, didn't sin against me, so I don't have to deal with it, right? So we take something that we think is there and we don't realize that that might have meant something a little bit different back in this time. Those words are added in there, and we've used those out of context to say and to excuse ourselves from having to deal with something. Now pay attention to here. How fast should we deal with this? It says, if your brother sins, go. The idea there is just, what are you still doing here? Go. Deal with this. And then it says to show him his fault. The word show there is probably the sternest word in the text. And it means to reprove or rebuke. Now this speaks of the seriousness of sin. And it ought to bear as a reminder of what we're dealing with and how serious and dangerous the sin in the church and the lives of others can be. Now I know up until this point it's really hard not to view this verse as, well, you said we're not supposed to look at this negatively. How can I not look at it any other way? Well, we'll get there because there's a practice that needs to be at place here for this to work properly. It says to show him his fault. Show him what he's done. The idea there is to just show him what he's guilty of. And this is not a personal preference thing. Okay? This is not a I didn't like the choice of songs this morning thing. This is not a the pastor didn't wear a tie today thing. This is, you know, go show him what he's done. If there's something that's causing a division in the church, go and deal with it. And then the next word. Go show him his fault in private. Literally what that phrase means is between you and him alone. Jesus says that if you're the one that's noticed, if you're the one that has noticed the sin, you go now in private and deal with it. Doesn't matter if it was directly against you or not. He just says, you've noticed it, go and deal with it. But why in private? Well, if you're stuck in a sin and a brother comes to you, how are you going to feel about it if other people in the church are talking about it? There's also some simple pragmatism at play with this too. There could be instances that your brother or sister may not know that he is sinning or doing wrong. We're all at different levels. Every one of us in here are all at different levels of that sanctification process. Okay? And there are some times when I've go to people and we'll talk about something, I go on, I didn't realize that that's what the Bible taught. There's some infancy at play. There's some immaturity amongst some of us, even me. You know, so you could come to me, point something out to me. It's like, I think this is what the Bible teaches. And I could come and study it out for myself and say, they're right. So go in private. Simple pragmatism at play there. And then it says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. It means to gain or make profit. The potential value of this kind of investment is so great. It's so great. Helping your brother be restored, it should greatly outweigh the possibility that he may not repent. That's possible. He or she might not. But your desire to bring him back to Christ should be greater than that. So why make such a big deal over one little verse? Okay? If you want to, you can turn with me to Joshua chapter 7. We're going to read some verses here and there throughout chapter 7, but the first five verses, 7 verses 1 through 5, we'll start with. It says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water." So why weren't the men? I mean, it was just not that much earlier that look what God did to the city of Jericho. And so they've got some confidence. They've seen what the Lord can do. The Lord, he's going to use 300 men to wipe these people out. That's, or 3,000 men to wipe these people out. It's not that hard. So what happened this time? Well, jump down to verse 10 with me. 10 through 13, and it says, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them under their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourself for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said, these are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things from under the ban from your midst.'" And now jump down to verse 20 with me. Verse 20 then says, "So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath them." So what's taking place there? Let's summarize this really quick. Prior to what we just read, I've mentioned this already, but the people were going up against Jericho and they were told, destroy it all. The only thing that you can take out of there is Rahab and her family, and the silver, gold, and articles of bronze and iron they are allowed to take. Everything else, destroy it. Now that brings us to what we just read. And we find out that God says the sons of Israel, plural, have sinned, but then it ends up boiling down to just one person. One person that took things that were under the ban. And the anger of the Lord burned against Achan? No. The anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Everyone. So if just one guy that did this, yet the Lord was handing out punishment to all. We have verse 11, Israel has sinned. Verse 12, the sons of Israel. Verse 13, O Israel. And then we've got verses 20 and 21 where we have Achan, one person. His confession. Verse 26, finally Achan is dealt with, and the Lord turned from his fierceness of his anger. So in Matthew 18, why does Jesus tell us to go now and deal with something that you've observed? Because the sin of just one can impact the many. Oh, but that's Old Testament, right? That's Mosaic law. We don't follow that anymore. We're not going to stone someone to death. You want to talk about church marketing? Maybe that's a way to do things. You going to church this morning? Yeah, I think so. Cornerstone's having their monthly stoning. That boosts attendance, right? But I don't think we're going to do that. That's not on the docket, at least. I don't remember hearing that in the last deacon's meeting. But it's just Old Testament, right? Let's turn over with me now then to 1 Corinthians, and let's just see if it's just Old Testament. Knowing that we're turning to a passage should already clue you in that it's probably not. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 is where we'll start. We'll go read verse 1, 2, and 6. So it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Down to verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So Paul says it's actually reported. Now, if you know Matthew 18, the whole discipline section as a whole, you start to get some clues here that maybe combined with the last part of verse 2 of what Paul says, that this person being removed from your midst, that the discipline process has carried on and has been carried out to a point that this person needs to be removed from the fellowship. But we're seeing that the church dropped the ball here. Now we've got, he says there's immorality, the good grief, it doesn't even exist among the unsaved people. You people are committing here in the church. So the word immorality there is from the Greek pornia, which is where we get our word pornography from. So there was some pretty grotesque sexual sin taking place in the church. It says there that he had his father's wife. Now that's just a New Testament phrase that said he married his father's wife. So he married his stepmom. But look at the language Paul uses, very similar to what we saw in Joshua. He says, among you, someone. So that the one, yet in your midst. So he's speaking about a sin that was occurring, in this case anyway, of one person, but it was within the midst of the church, and it was not being dealt with. So while we're not looking at that entire discipline process in Matthew 18 today, it does give us a good look at what consequences sin can lead to should the discipline process reach the point of having to remove someone from fellowship. Because in verse 6 there, Paul says, your boasting's not good. Do you not know that just a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now, I don't even remember how many years ago it's been now. But as I sit in the waiting room, Shannon's got her cancer that she was dealing with. She was in surgery. And so the surgeon would go in and he would cut out just a little tiny piece. And then he would go and he would examine it under the microscope. And he would look not to the center of that piece, because he knew that was bad. That was bad tissue. But he would look to the farthest most edge of the piece he cut out to see, is there cancer in that? And when he would see, yes, there still is, he'd go back and he would get a little tiny bit more. And he would repeat this process back and forth, until finally he had cut another piece of tissue out, looked at it and said, everything on the outermost edge of this tissue is good tissue. But he couldn't put the good tissue back, could he? You see, sometimes even when we carry out Matthew 18 in 100% accordance to what Jesus said, people get hurt. There's always some good tissue that gets removed. Now, how would I know this? Well, consider I'm just using my own family. You know, if something comes up against me and it reaches the point that I have to be removed, what does that do to my family? They didn't do anything wrong. But yet you got the good tissue being impacted by something the bad tissue did. And that's kind of the same thing here. What I really want you to notice here is that sin affects all. And it can impact the many. And I want to illustrate this further by looking at Ephesians 6 and the passage that kind of caused me to come back to this sermon anyway. So Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. And that's why I've got just my one slide. I've got a PowerPoint, one slide. And so as I read through this, just contemplate what you're looking at here. This is just an illustration of what a first century Roman soldier would look like. So as I read this, think about what we're going to see up here. Where Paul says to the church in Ephesus in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist it in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So Paul uses this illustration specifically because they would have seen this. This would have been in their culture all over the place. They would have known what he was talking about here and this visual that you see up here. They would have been able to connect the dots and what is he talking about? What does this serve? What purpose does the helmet serve and this and that? So it's the full armor. Notice that, okay? We don't just wake up and put the belt on and off we go. He says, put on the full armor of God every day. So look at the belt of truth there. Right there. And a lot of times, look at what's connected to this belt. We've got the tunic down here, cloth, sometimes leather, connected to the belt. This breastplate would connect to the belt. The sheath for the sword would connect to the belt. So the belt seems like it's a pretty important piece of the wardrobe. All these things connected. So maybe you wonder why things in your life are falling apart. Maybe you're not equipping yourself with truth every day. You've bought into some of the lies that fly around all the time out there. We've got the breastplate of righteousness, and that includes up to the shoulders as well. You notice the scaled armor, everything protecting the front. What you don't see is in the back, there's none of that. It was just leather strips that kind of buckled in the back, put it all together to hold it on. Why was the back exposed? Because we ain't designed to turn and run. We, the church, have not been created to run away. We were made to always be facing that threat, never turning. Shoes, sandals, gospel of peace, simply protecting the feet to allow you to move quickly on the terrain. The shield of faith. We're going to discuss a little bit about this, but this long, curved shield made up of hardwoods like cedar, alder, oak, ash. And then we've got the talks about the helmet of salvation. Protects the head, of course. But notice some other things here. This piece that kind of wraps around the back. Digging in like this, it's going to protect the back of your neck. These pieces right here come alongside the face and tie underneath, protect the sides of the neck, protect underneath and the throat. And then, of course, we've got the sword of the Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon we've got. This is kind of an incorrect illustration of what Paul's telling us because that's not part of the deal. We only have this, which is the Word of God. That's the offensive weapon. And a lot of attention is given to that, and rightfully so. But something else I want you to notice, though, is notice what all of the rest of the armor we have in common. And I've alluded to it already, but it's all forward-facing. Okay? Everything is right here. We're facing the attacks. We never turn. We never get distracted. We shouldn't, because everything that we have to protect us has been designed to be looking at it the whole time. Now, I want you just, again, not to misunderstand me with that. Does it mean that we never have to back up on occasion? No, of course not. It just means that when we back up, it's like this, and we're watching it the whole time. We're always trying to move forward. We're always trying to progress forward, but we never turn our back to the attack and run away. Now, put that into the context of the church. As a believer, we are to put on this full armor every day. But there's something else with this armor, especially the shield, that has something in common. These things are designed to work together. And when an onslaught of an attack comes, they can interlock these shields, and it just creates this defense, this wall of defense that people can't get through, the arrows can't get through. So we individually put on this armor every single day, and we go out, and when we have our other brothers and sisters in Christ with us, we're designed to interlock the shields and work together. But what about the back? Again, a lot of people talk about the back. Aren't I exposed to what's back there? Not if we're functioning as we should. Take 1 second, just look behind you. Do you see who's sitting behind you? You don't have to worry about your back because there's someone there to deal with it. Shannon doesn't have to worry about looking backwards because Patrice is right there taking care of matters. Joyce doesn't have to worry about what's behind her because she's got Wayne and Kathy to guard her back. What about poor Glenn and Darlene, though? Aren't they like the poor saps? They're in the back. They got no one to cover their back. No! Are you kidding me? They're some of the most protected people in here. Why? Because we're not about to move forward as a church body, as a family that's linked together like this, unless we know all the threats have been exposed and we're taking care, all you people are taking care of the people in the back. So we all work together, do we not? But what do you think the problem is? It's when sin comes in. Think about what I just described as an God's army, interlocking shields, working together, advancing when we can, backing up when we can, but we're always focused on what is ahead. And now think about what happens when sin enters in. And just remember what I've said. The sin of one can impact the many. Continuing with this soldier illustration, what happens if we are in battle together and a brother sins? And I can pick, I'll just pick on myself. What happens if you're in battle with me and I've committed a sin that started to cause some division? I've just created weakness in the group. Now, if I see a sin occur that causes a division, or you see a sin occur that divides the church, causes division, and you do nothing about it, now what? Okay, if I've looked over my shoulder and I see someone over there that's not doing what they're supposed to do, and I don't do anything about it, now what's happened? Now I'm distracted. And now I'm constantly looking over my shoulder. And I'm taking my shield and I'm doing one of these. And now I've just created a weakness. There's a weakness in the sin already. Now there's a weakness in me who has noticed it and not done a thing about it. And then it's also not just a weakness for me, but because now my shield is not interlocked with the person next to me, right or left, now they're exposed to a certain extent too. The sin of just one. Do you start to see now why some of the meaning behind the 1 Corinthians passage better, and how the sin of one just impacts us all? So please notice this. It's not just the person who has sinned that's causing the weak spot in the church. This is why if one has seen sin and does nothing about it, that person is just as much of a danger to the local church as the one who has sinned. Because they're creating weak spots of their own. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 18, go now. Deal with it. Because weakness can't be afforded here. Because you live life too. You all know when the attacks come, they come swiftly. They come right at you in a moment's notice. So we need to go deal with the problem so we can all get back and face forward. It needs to be quick. That's why I've seen churches that will take something like this, and as a church, they will practice this, and they will carry it out for months and months and months. And before you know it, it finally gets dealt with. But what's the repercussions of it all? Because it hasn't been dealt with appropriately, the church is in shambles now behind them. The language Jesus uses is one of urgency. Go now. My favorite movie quote, and I know some of you are going to say, boy, he really overuses this quote, and I get it. I need to retire it from sermons and teaching. But it's just so good in this context. The quote is an empire toppled by its enemies can rise again. But one which crumbles from within is dead forever. I knew I couldn't kill them. More powerful men than me have tried, but if I could get them to kill each other. And that's one of the devil's tactics right there. As he tries to get into the church. I've grown up in a church that I've watched later on as I grew up, left the church, went on to my own adult life, and I've looked in the rearview mirror and I've seen it crumble. Not because I left, don't get me wrong, but because the devil was allowed a foothold and he got in and he created some havoc and some sin and it didn't get dealt with. And now the church is in shambles. So let's shift from why to how. How do we do this? Well, I'm going to start by saying this. If the only time you spend with each other is from 10:15 to 11:30-ish, once a week, Sunday morning, how much harder do you think it will be to go to a person if they've sinned? Darn near impossible. Completely impossible. In fact, that person is probably not going to respond very well if that's the approach that you take. Well, then how? How do we do this? I want you to remember the context that Jesus is speaking in Matthew 18. I'm not going to read it all again, but just as you consider, who is he talking to here? He's speaking to the disciples. A group of individuals who are literally, quite literally, spending time together. They are at this very moment in time doing everything in life together. So how do we make this command then at least a little bit easier? Just spend time together. You got to get to know one another. Do life together. See, and that's kind of where Matthew 18, where I think we can remove a lot of the negative feeling that we get sometimes from this passage. Thinking, oh, that's confrontational. Oh, that's argumentative. I don't want to do that. They're not going to respond to me very well. I'm going to lose a friend. It's like, going, if that's the way you're thinking about it, I got news for you. Maybe that you weren't as close as friends as you thought you were to begin with. So Matthew 18 starts now. It doesn't wait until you see something occur and then go do it. It starts now. It starts with just getting comfortable with each other to the point that you can address concerns that you may have within the context of friendships, relationships. It starts by showing one another that you love each other now. Kind of once again, Acts 2:42 comes to mind there. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Devoting themselves to one of those things being fellowship. I spoke earlier of the pragmatism of this command. The beauty of Jesus' instructions are that they're very practical here. Why so? Well, one reason. Three reasons among many, I'm sure. But one reason is you can reconcile without making a scene. No one needs to know. You can clear things up without taking the next step. Remember I said 90-95% of all conflicts in the church, if just handled the way Jesus has said here, are cleared up without having to even go to that next step. So you can clear things up without taking the next step. And maybe you might even find out what you first interpreted as sin wasn't even it to begin with. Maybe that's what you'll find out as you approach the person. My hypothetical example would be something like, you know, I saw a recovering alcoholic friend walk into the bar the other night. But after confronting him about this, I find out that he wasn't there to do anything wrong. He was there to get a friend home. Boy, how dangerous would that have been if I would have assumed and started going out and saying, Susan, did you hear about this so-and-so? He was at the bar and in on it. Jesse, did you hear about this guy? I mean, good grief. Look at the danger now I've just caused by not doing this the correct way. And number three, very practical, and it's probably the most important one that we're giving as to why and how should we carry out this command, because we're given an opportunity to take part in something remarkable. And that leads us to this final why. So we need to be reminded, first of all, that everything in this book points to Jesus. The one in Matthew 18 is maybe a little more obvious because they're his words. But notice the prescription that Jesus gives in Matthew 18. The instruction given here is not to the one in sin. The instruction is for the one not in sin to go to the person in sin to deal with it. And it's not just this verse, it's the entire section on discipline. So why did Jesus prescribe this method to handle sin in the church in this way? Because it's a picture of him to the church. When I was in sin, when you were in sin, what occurred? Jesus came to us, did he not? Jesus came to us when we were in sin. He came to help us. He came to reunite that relationship. You see, this passage, we shouldn't look at it so negatively. We're given the privilege to model what Christ did in love and humility and in the spirit of restoration, not retribution, not retaliation, not revenge. I'm going to just share one more passage here quickly with you. It's in John 17. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but John 17, if you'd like to follow along. It's verses 20 and 21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. So here's Jesus praying present tense and future tense. He's praying for his disciples to be the church well. And he's praying for the people that would ultimately hear their word. That's us. That they would all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed for this. For you and me, he prayed for this. That is, that we would just be one, so that we, quote unquote, do church. The way we do church would be a picture of him. Why? Because he answers that. Why do we do church in a way so it pictures him? What he says there. So the world would believe that God sent his son. So when you think of it in that light, I can't help, I know for me anyway, it's like a lot of the reasons that I choose to not carry out Matthew 18 or to do it poorly, the little disagreements that we have with one another, they all seem petty, do they not? A lot of them. Some of them can be serious. I'm not trying to discount that. They can be. But for the most part, petty. And please don't allow something in your life to just become more important than what Christ desired for us. So you may still be asking, why this message again, Travis? Are there problems here at CBF that I don't know about? No, not that I'm aware of. You know, I don't know, maybe I'll get an email tomorrow morning, I don't know. But nothing that I am aware of to put your minds at ease. But if time is not spent with one another and learn things about one another, then everything I've just said here this morning will never work. It'll never happen. So I want to end with a couple statements here. One is a prayer that I actually wrote to a friend some time ago, years ago. And I thought, I'd like to share it with you too. And it went like this. Here's what I wrote to my friend. My prayer for you today is that the $20 bill in the offering plate is not enough. My prayer is that we will learn to know one another so well that we will know when hurt exists and decide to do and not just pay. My prayer today is that you will discover that little bit of extra free time in your schedule that God has granted to you with the sole purpose of going to someone you care about and asking them, how are you doing today? And really mean it. Many of you that know me well, you know that I love the show The Chosen. in one of the scenes where Matthew and Peter are looking for Mary, who is struggling with something in her past, the two of them begin arguing about how they're going to look for her, how they're going to find her. And Matthew says this, and I think this is perfect to end on right here. He says, "What if you were cut off from Jesus because of something in your past? Wouldn't you want help getting back to him as soon as possible? Now look around. Who do you know that might need some help getting back to him today?" Heavenly Father, thank you for just the time this morning, Lord. Lord, it is still a hard message. It requires some action. But Lord, it can start now. We don't have to wait for something to occur. We can start now and be close to one another to the point that we can confide in one another with things of struggle, anything, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that our continued growth of my church family, that we would all become more and more like that, Lord. Lord, we love you. We'll ask these things in your son's name. Amen.